be in Genesis today again for our family devotions, 6 through 8. We'll do 6 through 7 in the morning. And then we also will do chapter 8 in the evening along with Psalm 104 in the evening as well. But then we have Mark chapter 3. That's what we'll be doing, using for our personal devotions this morning. Let's get into Mark chapter 3. And of course, our goal is to be able to pray scripture. Before we pray it, we have to understand it. And so in thinking through Mark chapter 3, let's just kind of walk through this a little bit. We won't get every detail or anything, but we'll walk through the passage a little bit. We begin in Mark 3 with a controversy over the Sabbath healing. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are not happy about the fact that he's healing on the Sabbath. They correct him. Jesus asks this question, is it lawful, on the, verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And the Pharisees are upset because he chooses to heal. And then in verse 6, it says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So the very same day that Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, they do evil on the Sabbath and plot against Jesus. So there's some irony here, actually. And the thing that's important to remember is this, that Jesus never broke any of the commandments. He never broke any of the law in the Old Testament. He fulfilled it perfectly, but he knew how to fulfill it perfectly, not just externally, but also internally. In fact, he says, your righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Jesus's did. Why? Because not only did he follow the law externally, but he followed the law internally. And the law internally says, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, which is why Jesus loved his neighbor on the Sabbath and healed him. And why the Pharisees didn't love God or their neighbor, and so they did evil on the Sabbath. Both, you know, claimed to be following the Sabbath and obeying the Sabbath. It was only Jesus who was really obeying the Sabbath, both externally and spiritually, internally. There was nothing in the law, in the actual law, that said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. This was just an objection that was not a lawful objection that the Pharisees made. So then you move on, and you find a selection of the 12 disciples. So you have a list of the 12 disciples here. And then we'll just keep moving on. I can't get into every detail of this. You have one passage here that's hard to understand. It's the unpardonable sin. It's also found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 through 32, and Luke 11, 17 through 23. In those passages, the unpardonable sin is not what you might think it is. I want to be very clear about it. It says in the passage that what happened is they accused Jesus of having an evil spirit. And so Jesus rebukes them and deals with them on this. And here's what Jesus says to them. He says, verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now here's what this is talking about. I'll try to be as brief as I can about this. In John, I believe it's chapter 5, you have different witnesses. Miracles are one of the witnesses. And there are other witnesses there as well. The final witness is the Holy Spirit himself. And what Jesus is saying is that the witnesses came to testify of Jesus, these different witnesses, the miracles and the Spirit being the last one. And they rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit that testified of Jesus. Jesus said, that's the final witness. And in doing so, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected all of the witnesses that Jesus had brought forth, or that God had allowed and God had sovereignly provided, they rejected them, and so they were rejecting Jesus. And God says, because of that, there is eternal condemnation. Now, in a very, I can't go into all the details of why this is the case, but in a very technical way, we can't duplicate this at all. We can't. This is the nation of Israel. God is, Jesus is proclaiming judgment on the nation of Israel as a whole as they reject Jesus as their Messiah because they've rejected this final witness. The only application of this is that if somebody rejects the witness of the Holy Spirit in the sense of conviction of sin and they die, they also go to eternal condemnation. That would be the only application that you could make here of this. Here is the point that you can make, though. God is a God of justice. He cannot overlook sin. He is such a patient God. He works in such a way that they were without excuse. He always does this. Before he executes justice in the Old Testament, time and time again, we see that he brings forth opportunities, he brings forth witnesses, so that when he finally executes justice, he's really first given many opportunities so that they are without excuse. And that's the case here. Jesus pronounces judgment on Israel, but they've been given many opportunities, and they're rejecting the final witness of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the character of God here in that he has perfect justice in this case. Not unfair. They have no excuse whatsoever. But that's the kind of justice of God that we see in this passage. It's quite an important element to the passage that we're going to use to pray through. And then there's a new relationship that is defined in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. He says that the people that are really his mother and brothers, his true family, we pick up in verse 33, it says, "And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus is causing people to realize that there's a new reality. Israel was very, very intent on family, and they put a lot of stock into who your parents were, who your lineages and genealogies and all those kinds of things. And they were important in the Old Testament. We actually see that in Genesis chapter 5 that we've already looked at in our devotions. But Jesus is saying that there is a family that's even more important, and it's going to surface as the true brothers and sisters of Christ. And those are the ones who do the will of God. That's my brother and my sister and my mother's. Who do you suppose that's going to be? Well, it's us. It's those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It becomes the church, which becomes the new family of God. And we see that in this passage. It's an incredible passage. This is sort of a transition to let this whole passage, really the whole chapter, transitions us, even early stages in John and Mark chapter 3, transitions us into understanding that Jesus is going to set the nation of Israel aside so that he can bring forth a new people, a family that does and desires to do the will of God. So, how do we pray through this? Well, let's just first mention adoration. And here's what I wrote: "I praise you, Lord, that your law reflects your character, and that Christ lived out your law as you intended." Talk about the love of God, and when he did his work with the healing on the Sabbath day. "I also praise you, because you are just in bringing an end to Israel's rebellion, as they have rejected you." And done, so I want to praise the Lord for his perfect justice. I have come to appreciate, honestly, his justice. And as I look at injustice in the world, It is so wonderful that God is so just and really so fair and so benevolent and giving opportunity after opportunity so that people are without excuse. It's incredible how he does that. He did it for the nation of Israel, but God is a just God. There is order. There is justice. He can't let sin go unpunished and undealt with. Then you have confession. I wrote this, Lord, I'm too often like the Pharisee, ready to follow the letter of the law, but quick to be outside the spirit of it. And it is easy for me personally to think in terms of legally, where I'm within the bounds of what Scripture says I should be doing. But if I'm not careful, that can become a legalism, in the sense that I'm not really thinking, oh, I need to love the Lord and love others. And Christ knew that the law was fulfilled when you do that. And it's not that you are disobedient to the law. That's not the point. The point is that your whole perspective is, I'm doing what I'm doing because I love the Lord and I love others. And then that sets us upright for applying the law in the way that God originally intended. And then I wrote for Thanksgiving. Oh, I'm kind of behind here. That's confession. I wrote for Thanksgiving. Thank you that you have made a new family and that is characterized by those who do the will of God. Lord, thank you for making me part of that family by your grace alone. That's something we always need to be thankful for. And then finally, petition. I wrote this, Lord, give me the wisdom to discern your will as I follow the spirit of it, which is to love God and love others. So you have this, he says, my family is the people that do the will of God. What is the will of God? That I love him and I love others. And so we need to pray that, Lord, help me to love you and love others and do the will of God as your brother. It's an incredible thought that we're his children and his brother at the same time. But that's what's biblical in the New Testament. And so we can pray that. We should be praying that. So that's how I prayed through this. And by the way, when you're doing this, it really causes you to be engaged in the passage. You to pray through it, you've got to understand it, and then you've got to think in terms of how to apply it. And hopefully this is a help to you. Then in our family devotions, we looked at Genesis 6 through 7. Let me just gonna be really honest with you. We forgot to read Genesis 5 last night. That was part of supposed to be part of our evening devotions. It was late. I had a lot to do, and I literally totally forgot about it. That's okay. We did it this morning instead. So we read chapters 5, 6, and 7 this morning. Lord willing, if we remember, and I hope we will, and I believe we will, tonight we'll read Genesis chapter 8, and then also the Psalm of the day. But we did look at Genesis 6, 5, 6, and 7, but particularly 6 and 7 this morning. And, of course, this is a chapter that you'll be familiar with, because it is the chapter of Noah. Now, there's a lot here, and there's always more than I'd love to go into. And even with the kids, they're asking questions, and it's great. We had great discussion, but we're limited. We're about 25 minutes is all we really can do in our schedule time. And it doesn't mean we can't pick this up more and talk about this at dinner time or other times. But in chapter 6 of this passage, you've got the sons of God who cohabitate with the daughters of men. It's a very controversial passage. I'll just tell you my take on it. Best I can tell from 1 Peter and 2 Peter, these are fallen angels is what this is. Now, I'm not going to get into all of it, a why and everything, and I'm not going to get into all of that now. I think they're probably fallen angels, and I'll say probably because I'm not positive about that. But here's what I do know, that the point is illustrated here, that things got really, really bad when it came to sin. It says the heart of man was only evil continually. They were extremely sinful. So you see this digression starting with Adam and Eve and sin and passing it on to Cain, and it just gets worse and worse until the whole world is just full of corruption and sin. You have Seth, you have his line, you have people like Enoch and Methuselah who walked after the Lord. But and so you have sort of this remnant, this very small amount of people that are doing that. But by the time you get to Noah, you've got the world that is just so utterly corrupt that the Lord is grieved. He's so grieved that he's going to wipe out the human race with one exception, and that's Noah and his family. And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And frankly, the only reason that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord was because of the provision, the future provision of Jesus Christ. This is something that you can point out to your kids. You can talk about sin. You can talk about how it's passed on. You can talk about how it has to be punished. Again, actually, it's interesting. You see God's justice again, where he cannot let sin go unpunished. You see it. You saw it in Mark chapter 3. And we're seeing again in Genesis chapter 6. And so we see the ark. We see that a lot of things happen. But basically, the floods come. God spares Noah. Chapter 7, the floods come there. Everybody gets in the ark. God preserves all kinds of animals so that he can repopulate things and restart things. God is starting over again with Noah and his family. And there is a redemption here. There's a redemption picture of recreation. That's what Christ does with us. And that's something that you can point out to your kids. You can highlight the fact that there's a redemptive thread here. God is showing us through these pictures in the Old Testament. Not these are true stories, but he's showing us his redemption. And I think that about covers it for Genesis here. All right, moving on, and there's so much more I could say about that, but I think that gives you the general understanding of the text so that you can help your kids with that. Again, you're still seeing sin, and you're seeing redemption, you're seeing the justice of God. These are all very important things to help us to understand the nature of the gospel. Now, at this point, then, I want to, with a few minutes we have left, I want to read from another devotional. It is a brand new devotional called Daring Devotion. It's actually written by one of my closest friends, and he goes by M.R. Conrad in the book, as the author of the book. He is well read, probably more. I think he's read more missionary biographies than anybody else I've ever met. And so what he has done is he has put them in a daily devotional kind of a format. They're excellent. They really help you see how faith comes to life. So I want to read, there's a great introduction. I really recommend that you get the book. It's an excellent introduction, an excellent preface. There's charts that show the influence of various missionaries. And there's a lot of good information there, but I just want to start on day one here, and it is entitled Weak Giants. This is a quote by J. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29 tell us, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Though the Civil War in America ended months before, another battle raged across the Atlantic in the heart of 33-year-old Hudson Taylor. What more could be done to reach the millions in China with the gospel? This burden drove Taylor from a worship service full of joyful believers to pacing and praying on a lonely beach in Brighton, England. Taylor had labored in China for over 6 years until his health broke. Doctors warned him that if he did not return to England, he would almost certainly die. Now nearly 6 years exiled in England from his mission field, Taylor labored for China from afar. Even before his recovery, Taylor filled his hours with Chinese translation work. He accepted speaking engagements across the United Kingdom to publicize the spiritual needs of China if the Lord spared his life. Taylor planned to return to China, but he did not want to return alone. As the tide played at his feet, Taylor struggled with the weight of taking responsibility for those who would go with him to China. How could he call young men and women to leave the safety of England for a life of danger on the other side of the world? Taylor himself barely survived his first attempt. He keenly understood the risk. Faithful people would answer the call, never to return to their families in England. How could he shoulder such great responsibility? Taylor found the answer in the promises of God. He asked himself, if God gives us a band of men for inland China, and they go, and all die of starvation even, they will only be taken straight to heaven. And if one heathen soul is saved, would it not be well worthwhile? This most basic promise, the promise of eternal life, spurred Taylor to action. That morning in June 25th, 1865, Taylor prayed for God to call 24 new workers to accompany him to China. God would answer his prayer. These 24 would become the first of hundreds to serve under the China Inland Mission. We think of people like Hudson Taylor as the list of people, or the list of people in Hebrews 11, as heroes of the faith, people with talents, abilities, and strength far beyond our own. However, when God is looking for people to use, he is not looking for heroes. God is the hero of his story and the central figure in every biography of those he uses in his work. The men and women chronicled in Hebrews 11, out of weakness were made strong, Hebrews 11:24. They are not listed for their heroic abilities, but their faith. Why did they need faith? Because their strength was not enough, and they knew it. Like us, they had weaknesses and faults, but they looked to the one who had no weaknesses or faults. They trusted God and his promises, not their own. Hudson Taylor was no stranger to weakness. At age 11, his frequent illnesses kept him from attending school for months at a time. During his medical studies, he survived exposure to a deadly disease. When he lived in China, illness often brought his ministry to a standstill, forcing him to convalescent retreats. Reminders of his weakness would continue between the fateful morning on Brighton Beach. The next year, Taylor returned to China. Despite his training as a medical doctor, he would watch his wife die of tuberculosis 4 years later at the age of 33. Of his 8 children, only 4 would pass the age of 10. Of his own condition, he wrote, "I am often sick in body, as well as perplexed in mind and embarrassed by circumstances. Had not the Lord been specially gracious to me, had not my mind been sustained by the conviction that the work is his, and that he is with me in what is no empty figure to call the thick of the conflict, I must have fainted and broken down." In 1970, a liver disease plagued him, robbing him of sleep and leading to reoccurring bouts of depression. Through Taylor's weaknesses, God continued to work. Mrs. Howard Taylor, his biographer and daughter-in-law, wrote, "It was not until many years later when Mr. Taylor could look back over all the way in which the Lord had led him that he was impressed with the fact that every important advance in the development of the mission had sprung from or been directly connected with times of sickness or suffering, which had cast him in special way upon God." In November of 1875, 43-year-old Taylor wrote, How many estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources, and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Taylor Taylor's words echoed the truths of 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Taylor was weak enough for God to use him to bring thousands to Christ and into God's work in the most populous nation in the world. And then there's some questions for personal reflection. What is the greatest obstacle for God to use me? Is it my pride? What weakness is holding me back that could instead be the avenue of God's power through me? What excuses am I making for disobedience because of factors God has sovereignly placed in my life? Could God not transform these weaknesses into obvious expressions of his power? If God were to use me in a great way, would he or I get the glory? And he recommends further reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And also, I would encourage you as well to read this book, a couple of books. There are two volumes set, both written by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor. The first volume is Hudson Taylor in Early Years, The Growth of a Soul. And the other is Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, The Growth of the Work of God. They are extremely well written and actually quite scholarly biographies, but very, very rich, well worth your read. I have them on my shelf and have read much of them. Well, this concludes our time together. I hope it's been helpful and encouraging and profitable for you as you continue to be devoted to worshiping God, both personally and leading in family devotions as well. Have a great rest of your day.